1 Corinthians chapter 13. We want to continue our studies in 1 Corinthians relative to spiritual gifts. We shall begin our reading at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. We shall read to the end of the chapter. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Shall we again look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, having read thy precious word, now as we would multiply words upon the sacred scriptures, we do indeed pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Meet with us in this hour. Give us something from yourself. For Jesus' sake, amen. We have been dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you'll find that when we get to chapter 14, he is again dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, and especially the importance of ministering the word in what is called prophecy in chapter 14 over the utterances that are in tongues and must be interpreted for except the trumpet make a certain sound, who shall prepare for the battle? We read in chapter 14. So we find that this subject of spiritual gifts runs through these three chapters. Love, as we noted last Sunday night, is that gift or ability which all the children of God possess. We need not ask for the gift of love, because God told us to walk in love, Ephesians chapter 5. And more than that, before our Lord ascended to heaven, he said, a new commandment write I unto you, or give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And the standard for loving one another is the love of Christ. And how different the love of Christ was from that of his disciples. The disciples in the 13th of John, they were fighting with each other in the upper room over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I believe what sparked that fight and argument was the request of the mother of James and John, really Salome. She's the one who made the request that James sits in one hand and John on the other of the right hand of the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. And this sparked the debate over who was going to have the greater place in the kingdom. And I can well imagine, for she is one of the women who was standing by the cross when our Lord looked down and he spoke with his mother and he said, woman, and he said to John's son, remember thy mother. And he said to her, woman, remember thy son. You see, the kingdom idea reigned supremely in the minds of the disciples. They were looking for the glory. And I can imagine Salome as she looked at the cross and beheld the Lord Jesus dying in the way in which he died. She must have said to herself, I never thought this was the way to the kingdom. I was looking for glory for my boys when I made that request. But now he's dying. I often wondered what went through the mind of that woman as she stood there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And of course, because the disciples were in such a frame of mind, utterly contrary to that which speaks of love in this chapter, no one would wash the feet of the other. No one would be the servant as they gathered to eat that night, the final Passover, but the King of Glory, he washed the disciples' feet. When he was finished, he said, do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand what went on here? And he said, as I, your Lord and Master, now you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. You ought to be willing to be the servant to others. Wash one another's feet. And we find that this whole attitude of love should permeate the children of God. And these characteristics of love that are given to us from verse 4 to the beginning of verse 8 should characterize the lives of the people of God. And just as these qualities of love are revealed in the nature that is represented by the believer, it is not the nature of the world. It is totally opposed to the nature of the world. And as we noted last Sunday night, what you have here is the fulfillment of what our Lord Jesus gave in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then finally, blessed are ye when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And many times our attitude is not the attitude of love, but the attitude of resentment with a desire, if I only had the ability to get even. Now, when you come to the qualities of love and that which is mentioned concerning it, especially its enduring quality, we want to begin tonight at the end of the chapter and work backward. And then we'll begin at verse 4 and work to the center of the chapter. Now, this may seem like a strange way, but I believe it is the way in which I felt the Spirit of God would have me go through this portion of the Word of God. Now, why is love said to be greater than faith and hope? For that's what the last verse says. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, why is love stated to be greater than faith and hope? Because the root of love is faith. The Bible doesn't say, without love it's impossible to please God. It says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And yet in this text it says that love is greater than faith, and it is greater than hope. So we must come to an understanding of this, and it's because of this. If you want more hope, you have to have more faith. For faith is the root, and hope and love spring from faith. So if you want more hope, if you want the truth of the coming of the Lord, which is our blessed hope, friends, to burn more brightly in your life, you need to spend more time in the Word of God so that you have more faith in the Word. For faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and then faith will bring more hope, and hope will bring more love. Now, what does this text mean when it says that love is greater than faith? You see, as long as we remain in the world, there remain these three: faith, hope, and love. For they're the permanent Christian graces, as opposed to the mere temporary gifts of prophecy, miracles, and tongues. Now, verse 13 says, the greatest of these is love. Now, I believe that the key to understanding the question that I propose is why love is greater than the other two. It is the emphasis that Paul places on that word, greater. In chapter 12 and verse 31, he exhorts his readers to seek the better gifts. You have that in the end of verse 31. Chapter 12. But when you come to chapter 14 and verse 5, the end of the verse, we read, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Here again, he uses the word greater. Greater is he that prophesies. Why? Why he's more useful to the church. That's why he's greater. Throughout the chapter, the ground of preference of one gift over another is made to consist in its superior usefulness. The usefulness of the gift in relation to others. This is a standard of Scripture. Now, judged by this rule, love is greater than either faith or hope because of the usefulness of love toward others. Others are the object here, and if you take others out of this, you can't understand the passage. For you see, faith serves ourselves. Faith is introverted, as it were, where love is expressed toward others. And it is the blessing of others that is before us in the properties of love that were given in verse 4 down to the beginning of verse 8. You see, love as expressed toward others, others are always in the picture when you have love and when you're dealing with love. So a definition of love is always wanting the best for the other person. That is love. And a person who goes with the idea, I love me, they have no genuine love toward others. The person who loves themselves and wants to satisfy themselves will never benefit and love others. The greatest of these is love, because love is the most useful toward others. Now, going back to verse 12, you see, the present is great, but the future is far more wonderful. For in the present, he says, for now, that's the present, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now the present, I know in part, but then the future shall I know, even as also I am known. You see, the clearest revelation of the things of God, when compared to sight, are an enigma. The clearest things in the Word are an enigma. The gospel itself is obscure compared to the lucid medium through which we shall see hereafter. For faith is going to give way to sight. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now, the idea there, the word glass there, could be translated mirror. Now we see through in a mirror darkly. The mirrors of the first century were highly polished bronze or copper. And they're nothing like the glass that we understand today with a copper backing or a silver backing, which gives a good reflection, you see. And he looked at it and he said, we see through a glass darkly. Now there's a great text in relation to this. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And it has reference to our present method of sanctification. How are we made holy today? How does the process of sanctification work in our lives? Well, verse 18 says, but we all, with unveiled face or open face, just the opposite of what Moses was, as the context has it, when he came down from the mount, receiving the law, and his face shone. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. From glory to glory, we are changed as the children of God, through the Word of God. And that's what sanctification does. That is the progressive sanctification of the child of God. It comes through the Word of God. As we look into the Scriptures, we all, beholding, we are changed. And that's the thought. Now, the Word of God is a mirror. But what is that compared face-to-face? Moses had the Word of God on Mount Sinai. But when Moses was in trouble, he cried out to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And Moses, God said to him, no man can see my face and live. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And of course, Moses had that experience there before God as he saw the afterglow of the glory of God. For God put him in the cleft of a rock, covered him with his hand, and he caused all his goodness to pass before Moses. And when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone. His face shone. That proves that it was a true experience. He didn't know it. And then, of course, he veiled his face because the glory was fading away. And he didn't want the children of Israel to behold the glory that was fading away. But face to face, the glory shall never fade. And while we study the Word of God together, and it's wonderful, you see, what it will be nothing in comparison to being in the very presence of the Lord and beholding Him face to face. None of us know what we should know. We only know in part, and we prophesy in part. And it's a good thing if we don't write it in concrete that it can't be changed. Because we need to change our minds occasionally, for we learn more from the Word of God. Now what Paul wishes to impress upon the people at Corinth is that those gifts in which they so much prided themselves, especially the gift of tongues, were small matters in comparison to what is reserved for the people of God. And when you listen to some of these people who claim to have the gift of speaking in tongues, Paul says, we only speak in part anyway. Then it's going to be face to face. There's something far more important. And while speaking in tongues may make the speaker feel good, there is no love for the other person because the other person doesn't know what he said. So you see, the present is wonderful, but the future is glorious for the child of God. Now that brings us to the child-parent relationship or child-adult relationship in verse 11. For here, Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now the feelings and thoughts of a child are true. And just as far as they are the natural impression of the objects to which they relate. The thoughts of a child are true and wonderful to the child. Never forget that. They are as important to him at his stage in life as our thoughts are to us in our stage in life. A child's speech is neither irrational or false. It is simply inadequate. They haven't learned to express themselves as an adult. Now, our views of the future in relation to divine things, when we get to glory, they're going to be a lot different than they are now. And I get among some brethren who have written their prophetic utterances in concrete, and woe be to the person who disagrees with them. I'm serious about this. Woe be to the person who disagrees with them. And, beloved, when we get to glory, we're going to see a lot different than we do now. And we should have love one toward another if they express themselves just a little differently than we do. Oh, how important it is to take this seriously. None of us have grown up in this sense. When we're full grown, we'll be in glory. Now, while our thoughts and expressions mean much to us, we must remember the thoughts and expressions of others mean much to them. Now, when the apostle speaks like this, his objective is not to unsettle us, nor to unsettle our confidence in the things of God, you see. And he's not trying to unsettle us concerning the communications that God has made to us. The apostle simply wants to prevent our being satisfied with that which is partial and which is imperfect. And the Corinthians were all wrapped up in that which was temporary instead of that which was eternal. And that's the thrust here. And friends, we can go through life being satisfied with the temporary instead of the eternal. Our Lord cries out in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, where he says to people, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Get your mind on the eternal, not on the temporary. And we're living in an age, beloved, when a lot of emphasis is laid on that which is temporary instead of that which is eternal. A.T. Gibbs told the story one day of a man who for his faith was being beheaded. And the executioner noticed a smile on his face. He said, what are you smiling about? I'm about to sever your head from your shoulders. He said, sir, you are about to take a life I cannot keep. And you're simply going to usher me into the fullness of a life I cannot lose. Do we believe that? Oh, to live for the eternal. When I was a child, and we're in the child stage, friends, one of these days we're going to see him face to face. That doesn't mean we shouldn't study. That doesn't mean we shouldn't delve in and try to learn as much as we possibly can. Paul is not saying that. For our thoughts and our precious fellowship with the Lord as we study his word, they're precious to us, but it's going to be a lot better when we see him face to face. In verses 9 and 10 he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. This is why the temporary gifts are to cease. They are partial, and they are imperfect. Therefore, they are only suited to an imperfect state of existence. You see, the revelations that were granted to the prophets imparted mere glimpses of the mysteries of God. And that you have throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, who at various times and in various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. As you read in Isaiah 8, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's how God spoke to the prophets. Now, when these mysteries stand disclosed in the full light of heaven, when we read the Old Testament and we see it fulfilled in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus, my, what an understanding that gives us of the Old Testament scriptures. And I'll tell you something. Hindsight, when it comes to understanding prophecy, is 20/20 vision. I'm not so sure foresight always is. And yet tonight, if we had a great speaker in this place that could draw a large crowd, and he announced that he was going to be speaking on who is the Antichrist, I'll guarantee you that this place would be packed. But if the same speaker advertised that he's going to speak on the person of Christ, his glory, I doubt if we'd have many more than are here right now. That's the difference. We like to speculate where we can't be sure. And I've heard men argue over things they couldn't be sure about and fight and even separate one from another over things they couldn't be sure about. When the mysteries are disclosed, or when we look back, there's a hymn in our hymn book that we sing occasionally when we reach our peaceful dwelling, you know, and then that one stanza, we shall know the meaning of what we've gone through here below. How true. For then we shall be face to face with him. Now, that brings us back to verse 4, to the properties of love. Because I believe that the properties of love are the thrust of this 13th chapter. Because we will understand then what he's meant in these closing verses from 9 on to 13 concerning the now and the not yet. That which we now have and that which is going to be revealed to us. For these verses that deal with the properties of love, they show us how love is that gift which should flow through the child of God in blessing to others all the way through life. When Peter was in the house of Cornelius, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, he made a terse statement concerning the life of our Lord Jesus. It was simply this: he went about doing good. Now, he is our example, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. He's our example. He has suffered in our stead, in leaving us this witness, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And as he went about doing good, we as the children of God should, in the love of Christ, walk. And what should characterize us is going about doing good. And the doing good that Christ did was always toward others. Others. Well, let us notice the properties of love. Verse 4, love suffereth long and is kind. In other words, love is slow to be roused to resentment. It patiently bears provocation. It is not quick to assert its rights. Verse 5, or try to get even for an injury. Love suffereth long, and he's kind. When I go to camp at West Virginia, there's a fellow there, we used to play a little game together, and we'd have a lot of fun doing it. He sang in the quartet, Bobby Meadows. And whenever we'd play this game, he always used to end, "Remember, Bumberger, I never get angry. I just get even." You see, but it was all in fun. But you see, that is the very opposite of love. That's the opposite of love. Love does not try to get even. Love suffereth long, and then it adds, and is kind. In other words, it is inclined to perform good offices. It is useful. It is disposed to good. This is the love of Christ. This is what should be manifested through the lives of God's children as they walk in love. But then notice, love envieth not. The word here may express any wrong feeling excited in view of the good of others. The Word of God tells us in Romans 13 that we are to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. You know, when I was a young fellow, I used to think it's a lot easier to rejoice with them that do rejoice and far more difficult to weep with them that weep. I don't think that anymore. It's a lot easier to weep with them that weep than to rejoice with them that do rejoice. Now, let me give you an illustration. Suppose there two of you were walking side by side in the same job. You see, you both did the same job in the same place. And your person next to you got a raise and you didn't. Do you rejoice with them? Do you rejoice with them? You see, it's easier to weep for them that weep than it is to rejoice for them that do rejoice. But they go together. You see, it is possible for love to do that because love envies not. And this is not only envy, but it's hatred and all other like words that are used in a passage like, First Peter chapter 2 verse 1 where he says, "Wherefore laying aside all envy and evil speaking and guile and hypocrisies and those things, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, love envieth not." But more than that, we read here, love vaunteth not itself. And to vaunt oneself is to desire to gain the applause of others. Love does not seek to win admiration and applause. Love vaunteth not itself. And then it is added, is not puffed up. In other words, it's not conceited. This is the same root as the preceding. You see, vaunteth not itself. The man who has high thoughts of himself is apt to be boastful and desires praise. But love, on the other hand, is modest and humble. So our blessed Lord, so men like the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Being defamed, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. We are made the offscouring of all things." And I stand in amazement when I read through the New Testament the life of the Apostle Paul, how like Christ he was. And if he could do it, the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Paul indwells us. And the cry of my heart is, I want to be changed. I want love to do its perfect work in my body. But then we add, but love does not behave itself unseemly. In other words, love doesn't do anything which one might be ashamed of. That's love. Love doesn't do that. And love is not easily provoked. In other words, love is not quick-tempered. So if you're quick-tempered and your temper is showing, you see, it isn't the outflow and the fruit of the new nature, it is the fruit of the old Adamic nature that should be crucified. For they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and love and lust. You see, love is not easily provoked. It does not permit itself to be aroused to resentment. Oh, how like our blessed Lord this is. But then, love thinketh no evil. In other words, love does not plan or devise evil toward another. And love does not impute evil motives to others and is not suspicious. A suspicious attitude toward others is not the attitude of genuine love. Love does not lay the evil it suffers to the charge of the wrongdoer. This is what Paul argues for in 1 Corinthians 6 with the believers who were taking one another to court before the ungodly and not, he says, what? Is there not a wise man among you? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? Much more the things pertaining to this life? Are you afraid to suffer wrong, he says? In other words, must you have your own way? I'd rather suffer wrong than go before the ungodly, is really what Paul says. Oh, I tell you, what a test. Love thinketh no evil. But more than that, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but in truth. In other words, love has no joy in anything which is not conformed to a standard of right. In other words, if it isn't right, love has nothing to do with it. My, what a statement. Truth is the opposite of unrighteousness in the New Testament. They are used as opposites. Something is either righteous and it's according to truth, or it is unrighteous, and it is not according to truth. So love rejoices not in iniquity, in that which is unrighteous, but love rejoices in the truth. There is a negative, but thank God you have the positive. But then, love beareth all things. It bears in silence all annoyances and troubles. Love doesn't focus on the faults of others. Oh, how easy it is to do that. And you see, I love the choir here very much. And every time I've tried to sing in it, they always focus on something. My fault. And I have a fault, you see. I can't sing. So they focus on a fault. Now, genuine love wouldn't do that. You see, I'm just using that as an illustration, but I love them, and I tell you, I love the way Janet plays the organ and everybody plays the piano. I'm happy about it. And I'm enjoying, and I love that duet tonight. My, what a message in song. But what I'm getting at is this. Love beareth all things. It doesn't focus on the faults of others. There are some people that all they can talk about are the faults of others. But love is not like that. And I'll tell you something. The choir, I know they love me. Or they wouldn't put up with me as much as they do. You see, we just have a little fun back and forth. So love bears all things. But then love believes all things. Love credits what men say to their own defense. Love believes. Love doesn't try to say, try to figure out, well, is this person telling me the truth? They take something that he said at face value until they learn. Love, until the love learns that they were, deceived by this person. Love believes all things. Love hopeth all things. Now, hope here and believe or faith, it would be contrary to the context to understand that faith and hope is here referring to the truths and promises of the gospel. He's rather speaking of the gift of faith and the gift of hope for the best in regard to all. Love believes all things and hopes all things. And here it's speaking of the gift of hope rather than the faith that saves and the faith that gives a solid foundation for the hope that we have in the coming of the Lord. But rather it is that gift of hope that is given the child of God day by day in life. And there are those who have this special gift. I think George Mueller was one who had the gift of faith in a special way above others. And of course, there are those who have the gift of hope in a special way. Now, love endureth all things. This word endureth here is a military term. It sustains the assaults of suffering or the persecutions of an enemy. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said to his own, he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Love endureth all things. And then he adds in verse 9, or verse 8, love never fails. Love never fails because love endures forever. You cannot kill love. Love endures. Prophecy, knowledge, and tongues as a gift shall be done away. And that's the meaning of the word in relation to all three in the original. But comprehensive knowledge, tongues and prophecies, they will not cease, but that special gift that was given will. And love endures forever. No wonder he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I'm just a noise, a sounding breath, a clanging noise. It doesn't mean anything. And you know, when you go to someone with a gospel who needs to hear it, and doesn't know it, sometimes you have to build up your going with genuine love for a while before they're ready for the message. I'm visiting a man at the present time in skilled nursing. Our brother Jim Jones visits him. And we've been doing things for him that manifest love. I know Jim wouldn't be too happy if I told you that he and his wife went over and mowed the lawn for this man's wife, took care of the yard work for him. They didn't do it for me to say it from the platform. But this is what love does. And our brother called me and said he needs to be saved. And God gave me an opportunity about a week ago to really open the gospel to that man. I believe it's going to take a few more visits to see the Spirit of God really get into his mind in order that he lays hold of the work of Christ in eternal salvation. But beloved, it is when I met that man in Jim Jones' garage many times. He wasn't at all interested in the gospel. But now he's lying on his back. He can't go anywhere. And he may never walk again. But now he's thankful. And he thanks me every time for coming to see him. So you see, love overcomes and makes room for the gospel to enter in and bring peace to the heart. Love never fails. Beloved, we can boast of speaking in tongues. We can boast of our knowledge of Scripture.